I've titled this lesson, A Holy Nation. And this afternoon, we're actually going to have a singing service that goes along with this lesson. And so it's been mentioned in the announcements, but there's a sign-up sheet in the back with songs and scriptures. And if you're a man that will be present this afternoon, then sign up to be a part of that, and we'll work together on that. But the title of this sermon comes from a passage in 1 Peter that we'll read in just a few moments. But I want you to think about the kinds of things that Jesus said about his people. Because from the very beginning, Jesus has always been clear that his people would be a distinct sort of people, that they would stand out, and that they would be different from the world around them. When you think about the Sermon on the Mount, which is like Jesus' keynote address about what kingdom citizenship is like, he begins that sermon with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus describes a kind of character that's totally foreign to the character of this world. Not people who are selfish and proud, but people who are humble and selfless in the way that they live. But as the Sermon on the Mount progresses from the Beatitudes, it moves on to a section sometimes called the Similitudes, where Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." And I think what Jesus is getting at right away is that you will be a different sort of people. You will stand out from the bland world that you live in, full of decay and destruction. You'll stand out from the darkness that surrounds you. But your distinctness is for a purpose. You're not just different for the sake of being different. You're different because you have a mission. I like the way that Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 2, he actually reminds us of our purpose. He says in Philippians 2 and verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." But as we get into chapter 3 of Philippians, look at how that contrasts with the world. Philippians 3 and verse 18. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." As Paul reminds Christians that your mission is to be light in this world, he goes on to tell them that really the way that we need to think about ourselves is not as citizens of an earthly nation or citizens of some physical kingdom, but as those who have a citizenship in heaven. That we are waiting for a Savior to come back and to ultimately change us and transform us to live eternally. And when we remember that our citizenship is in heaven, it changes everything about the way we see ourselves here. It changes everything about what we understand our purpose to be. It changes everything about the way we see the world around us that we live in. And so with all those things being said, I want you to turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is where we see this language of a holy nation. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12, but I'm going to go ahead and just put verse 9 on the screen. And my PowerPoint is very simple this morning. This verse, I'm going to keep it on the screen for the whole time. It's just going to be behind me. But we're going to read a little bit of the context. So here in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin reading here at the end of verse 8. He says, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, notice that Peter is talking about this contrast. In verse 8, he talks about those who stumble because they disobey the word. But the contrast in verse 9 is starting with the word but. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. There's so much richness in those descriptions, and all of them are deeply rooted in Old Testament scriptures. If you'd look with me in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, you'll see a description that sounds very similar to this, but it's not written about Christians, it's written about the nation of Israel. After God has brought the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity, he tells them who they are and what their purpose is. Here in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So notice that what happens in the Old Testament story is that God brings people out of slavery. He brings them out of the captivity in Egypt. And he tells them, I have saved you for a purpose. I have delivered you. I've borne you on eagle's wings. And now what I want you to be is my special people, my treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. You see, God's intention for the nation of Israel was that his salvation would lead to his glorification, that they would be a distinct sort of people, that the nations would come to understand something about God by looking at the way that the Israelites lived. So clearly, this is what God wanted for the nation of Israel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 10, remember that Peter said, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what's interesting about that is that's actually a reference to the book of Hosea. And if you would, turn with me to Hosea chapter 1, and I want you to see how God applies this to Israel in Hosea. Hosea, of course, is one of the 12 minor prophets at the end of your Old Testament. And so if you can find it amongst those tiny little books at the end. But the context is that God is talking to the people and he's telling them about how they've been unfaithful. And Hosea is a prophet who comes to represent God in the story because his wife is unfaithful to him, just like Israel had been unfaithful to God. But look at what happens when Hosea has a wife that goes out and becomes unfaithful to him. Hosea 1, beginning in verse 6. His wife conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So, once again, Hosea is depicting Israel's unfaithfulness before the captivity like this promiscuous wife. And because of her sin, she would be rejected by God. And yet, God is predicting a time when those that he has once rejected will be brought back in. Those who were not a people would be his people. Those who had not received mercy would receive mercy. And so again, we see that this kind of language and this reference is to the physical nation of Israel, apparently. And so at first, it kind of seems a little bit disturbing that Peter's just randomly plucking these Old Testament texts and saying, okay, Christians, this is for you. When clearly we look back at the Old Testament and we see, well, these are things that God said about Israel. Why can Peter do that? And the answer is in Romans chapter 9. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we'll read verses 4 through 8. Romans 9, beginning in verse 4. Paul refers to those physical Israelites in the first century. He talks about their history, and he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. You can stop there. So notice that what Paul is saying is that God has not been unfaithful to Israel. God has made these promises in the Old Testament that he is now bringing to completion and to fulfillment in the New Testament. But what it means is that those of us who are Christians are God's holy nation. We are the Israel of God. And the reason why that's important is because if we're going to accept the mission of Israel, if we're going to fulfill the purpose of Israel, which is to be that light to the Gentiles, which is to be the salt of the earth, which is to be a holy priesthood, then it will be because we understand our identity as Israel. We're no longer among the nations. We're no longer among the Gentiles. God has created a distinct nation of people. And according to Paul, if we have the faith of Abraham, that's us. And so, again, there's so much richness that we could dig into with each one of these descriptions that Peter uses. But the one that I want us to focus on for our time this morning is a holy nation. And the thing to understand about this description is we'll just break it apart in three different words. And the first, we'll just focus on that little word at the beginning, a. This is a holy nation. It's a singular description, just like the other descriptions. And I think right away that as Peter is describing us as a holy nation, we ought to see that he's describing us as a united nation. We are not a confederacy of nations. We are not united nations, plural, but we are a holy nation. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes this point about what the gospel has created. And he's talking about how God has brought together physical Jews and physical Gentiles. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, what I want you to notice is that as Paul describes Jews and Gentiles being brought together in the gospel, his emphasis is on this single new creation that the gospel has created. In verse 14, it says that he has made us both one. In verse 15, it says that he has created one new man in place of the two. And in verse 16, he talks about how we have been reconciled to God in one body. I think Paul's point is that the group of people that the gospel has created is an entirely new group of people. It's not Jewish. It's not Gentile. It's a new body of people, a new nation. And what that means for us is that we have to understand that the nation that we're a part of, primarily, is not any kind of earthly nation. The people of God is not Jewish and it's not Greek. It's not American, it's not African, it's not Asian, it's not European. It's this entirely new group of people that God has created. And it means that our goal is then not to bring people into any kind of earthly nation or earthly culture, but into a heavenly nation and a heavenly culture. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about this new identity that we have in the kingdom. Galatians 3 and verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You see, Paul is describing a totally different kind of identity that we have. It's a totally new thing. And he says it's not Jewish, it's not Greek, it's not slave or free. He says there's no male or female. And obviously, that doesn't mean that suddenly when people became Christians that they just, like, identified as gender fluid. There's no male or female. We're all the same thing. No, like, they still had their identities, right? But what Christ has done is he's given us a new primary identity. You know, some of you might think of yourselves based on your jobs or your hobbies. You know, I'm a fisherman, or I'm a soccer player, or I'm a parent, or whatever. And what Christ does is he doesn't take away that part of our responsibility, but he gives us a new primary identity. That before anything else, before I think of myself as American or as Southern or even as a father or even a preacher, that my primary identity is Christ. That's what defines who I am. I'm a Christian. And so what we have is this distinctly different group of people who are a holy nation because we think of ourselves as Christians first. A holy nation. Now, the second word is a very interesting word, holy. It's an extraordinarily special word. When we think about the word holy, we might think about the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, in Isaiah 6, we have this just awe-inspiring throne scene where the Lord is high and lifted up, and he's surrounded by these seraphim. And remember, the thing that they're shouting to each other is, "Holy, holy, holy." And when we try to define the word holy, sometimes we come up with this phrase, set apart. Holy means set apart, and that's not wrong. That's what it means. Holy means that something is set apart from the rest. But that phrase, set apart, sometimes kind of loses a little bit, you know? Like, the seraphim are not shouting, set apart, set apart, set apart. But holy, holy, holy. And the idea is transcendent. In Isaiah 6, God is high and lifted up. He's in a category all of his own. There's nobody that even comes close to who God is. And that's the thing that the seraphim are shouting. And when we think about the things that describe God, we think about how, like in 1 John, it tells us that God is love. Love is the thing that defines God. But the seraphim are not shouting, love, love, love. Or grace, grace, grace. Or justice, justice, justice. But it's holy, holy, holy. Holy is the word that modifies every other characteristic of God. His love is holy. His grace is holy. His justice is holy. He is in a perfect category all his own. He's high and lifted up. But what's interesting about this is that though God alone is holy, the Bible also describes holiness as a quality that we can share. The fancy word for that is communicable. Holiness is described like a communicable attribute of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, he doesn't say, "Be omnipotent, because I am omnipotent." That'd be very difficult, right? "Be omnipresent, for I am omnipresent." No, God doesn't call us to do those kinds of things. But he does say, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We come to share in God's nature, and to a degree, we come to share in God's transcendence. We come to be distinct. We come to be set apart. We come to rise above this world that we live in. That's exactly the way that Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Do you understand what Peter's saying there? He's saying, you can be like God. You can be a partaker of the divine nature. You can be changed. And what happens when you're changed to be like God, when your nature resembles his nature, is you become holy like he's holy. You escape the corruption of the world. You rise above it. And that's exactly what God is calling us to. We also understand holiness to have a moral quality. We think about God's holy purity and his holy transcendence. And I think that when we think about it that way, we come to understand how practical holiness is for us. Holiness is not about limiting ourselves unnecessarily. It's not about giving us some kind of a suppressive, arbitrary rules to live by. Holiness is not about restricting our freedoms, but about giving us the freedom to reach our fullest potential, to be what we were made to be renewed into the image of our Creator. And so if you tell the truth, if you practice sexual purity, if you do good for other people, if you avoid greed, if you avoid jealousy, if you avoid the corrupting things that this world is defined by, then you actually have freedom. You're rising above all of that corruption. And so God has called us to be a nation that's holy, a nation that reflects his transcendence in the way that we live. But now let's think about that third word, nation. We are a holy nation. And I think what is being described is that the effect of this in our lives is that we will not only be a united people and a transcendent people, but a uniform people. A uniform people. When we use the word nation, we use it a little bit differently than the ancient historians used it, or the ancient writers used it. When we think of the word nation, we tend to think of a nation state. You know, we've got the United States, and we've got Russia, and we've got Ukraine, and we've got China, and whatever. Those are nations, but really we talk about nation states. The ancient use of the word was more like the word ethnicity. In Greek, it's actually the word ethnos. You are a holy ethnos. Specifically, the word is most often used to refer to Gentile tribes. Paul actually used the word in Acts 17. You remember in Acts 17 when Paul is preaching in Athens at the Areopagus? He says in verse 26 that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And the point is that historically, in ancient history, a nation refers to a monolithic group of people. You know, if you were to go visit various nations in ancient history, they would all be very, very similar within the bounds of that nation. They would be of the same race, they would have the same culture, they would talk the same way, eat the same things, a very monolithic, distinct group of people. And that sounds strange to our ears because most modern developed nations enjoy great ethnic diversity. Our nation is sometimes described as a melting pot of different people and different cultures, and that's one of the things that makes this country beautiful. But in ancient history, that has not been the case. And I want to suggest that we think of this word as something more like the word species. That really what Peter is describing for us here is that you are a holy species. You are a distinctly different kind of creature than the world around you, than the nations. You know, when you start thinking like that, it sort of sounds like we're describing space aliens, you know. You are a species of people distinct from the earthlings. And it's actually not that far off. You know, Jesus talked like that. Let me show you a few places where Jesus said things like that. First of all, in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, when John is introducing Jesus to us, he says of him, in John 1 and verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." It's like an extraterrestrial, you know. He was in the world, but the world didn't know him. Look over in John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 23. "He said to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I don't belong here. I didn't come from here. I'm not associated with here. I'm from somewhere else.'" Look over in John 15. John 15 and verse 19. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Then also look in John 18 and verse 36. When Jesus is before Pilate, he tells him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Over and over again, Jesus is describing himself and the people who follow him as being distinct from the world. We're not of here. We're not like here. We're a part of something beyond here. But if you go back to John 17, I want you to see what it is that defines our common culture as a nation. If the idea is that we are a monolithic, uniform group of people, what is it that makes us similar? What is it that binds us together? And in John chapter 17, look at what Jesus prays in verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, this is the prayer that Jesus prays soon before he will be betrayed and crucified. And it's in this section where we take out our phrase that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus doesn't say that exactly, but that's definitely the sentiment of what he's saying, right? We are in the world, but not of the world. And so what is it that guides us as a distinctly different group of people in the world? What is it that creates this common culture between us? Well, according to this, it's the word of God. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word. He says in verse 16 that verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In verse 19, he prays again that we would be sanctified in truth. You see, it's the word of God that is what creates the common culture between us. We will have different earthly cultures. We will have different physical characteristics. There's unity in our diversity. But in the most important ways, we ought to be a group of people that is exactly the same, exactly unified, because it's the word of God that binds us together. It's the word of God that makes us different from the world and at the same time distinct from the world. In 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about how we are being transformed into the image of Jesus. In James 3, it talks about how the wisdom from above is like this alien seed that comes down into our hearts and transforms us and grows within us. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 23, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You see, the word of God is this message that comes down from above and takes root in our hearts and transforms us. And it's constantly making us uniform with each other in the way that we live and act and talk and think, and constantly making us distinct from the world that we live in. You know, there's places in the Bible that talk about God's word being like a sword. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, on the one hand, God's word is performing this divine surgery on us. It's cutting us deeply, it's exposing ourselves to ourselves, and it's transforming us, and it's changing us. But there's another place where God's word is described like a sword, and that's in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, in verse 34, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so notice that following Jesus, being true to the word of God, is going to change you. It's going to make you transformed. And what's going to happen sometimes is it's going to separate you from the people that are around you. It's going to create divisions. And so as we think about ourselves as a holy nation, that is a distinct group of people that's set apart from the world that we live in, we have to understand that God's word is what defines our culture. God's word defines the culture of our marriages and our families, of our sexuality and our entertainment, our finances, the way that we speak, the way that we think about concepts of justice and kindness and generosity. But in other words, what's happening is we should be a group of people with a common culture that is becoming increasingly uniform among ourselves and at the same time increasingly distinct from the world around us. I think if we were to really understand what God has called us to as a holy nation, that we would see that it's in this where there is the end of racism, the end of sexism, the end of injustice. Those things have no place in the kingdom of heaven. We will come out of all of the sinful and corrupt things that define earthly nations, and we will embrace what makes God's nation glorious. And if we are to accomplish God's purpose for us, we must. Notice that, again, we are this distinct group of people with a purpose. And the way that verse 9 ends is that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But the reason why is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. I'll tell you what, you can't proclaim his excellencies unless he's done what this says, unless he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We can talk about God being great all that we want. We can sing praises to him. We can tell other people that God has done wonderful things. But it's not until he's done those wonderful things in our lives that any of that means anything. He's called us out of darkness into his light. He's created this change in us so that we can tell other people about what he's done. The only way to proclaim his excellencies is if he has called you out of darkness. And so when we embody this identity as a holy nation, a united, transcendent, uniform people of God, that's when we can proclaim the excellencies of God to the world in a way that is authentic and powerful and undeniable. One final verse, John chapter 17 and verse 21. As Jesus was praying for us to be a people like this, one of the things he says is that in John 17 and verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, what Jesus anticipated is that we would be a holy nation, a distinct, transcendent, unified group of people in a world that is full of sin and corruption and darkness. And that it would be our distinctness from the world that would allow us to make an impact on it. That because we are salt and because we are light, we can show others a better way. And by our presence here, the world would come to believe that God had sent Jesus into the world. We are a holy nation. And so the charge is to rise above this world and the things of it. Let's embrace our identity as God's people, and in doing that, accomplish the mission that God's given us. There may be somebody here this morning who realizes that you are not finding the fulfillment in the nations of this earth or the organizations of this earth or the things of this earth. And thank God that he's given us a way that we can escape the corruption of this place. It's by his very great promises that he says to us, you can become partakers of the divine nature. You can be like me. And if you'll die to yourself and choose to live for him, then you can live above this world. And you can have a citizenship that's in heaven. And when this life is over, you'll live with him forever in glory. If you want to come to God, if you want to come to him through his son Jesus, if you want to come out of this world and be a part of a holy nation, you can do that this morning. The invitation is from the Lord, and if we can help you, come to the front while we stand together and sing.